This is the word of the Lord from Mark 4, beginning in verse 38. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Good morning. Now, I'm going to do a quick little check of the technology here. Okay, we're good. Okay, I think we're good. You know, have you noticed that technology often fails? Yeah, if you live with me, you know that technology more times than not fails. I'm like the black hole with technology. So, and you know, it's even worse than that. Because as you get older, maybe some of you have experienced this, like, yeah, your body starts falling apart too, all right? If you haven't experienced that, you're young. So enjoy it, because it will start happening. By way of full disclosure, last time I filled the pulpit, I got so lost in my notes and slides, and I'm not blaming it, because it is my problem, but I had gotten new glasses because I see double. My eyes started seeing double, so they're fiddling with a prism in there. And when I see far away, especially if I turn like this, there's two slides. So I'm up here, you know, kind of freaking out, trying to preach a message. So I've tried doing my notes a little differently this time, and hopefully I can stay on track. But if there's a problem, blame it on my eyes. Not on me, my eyes. Now, I want to, I want to thank the leadership for allowing me to step out of Isaiah once again. You know, I don't feel incredibly skilled at jumping into a series that somebody else is working through. I don't know how you guys do that, because it's kind of like wearing somebody else's shoes, even if they're the same size. They just don't quite feel right. They're not worn in the right way. So they've allowed me to step out and, you know, share what I want, and that's kind of fun. So, however, as I was thinking of what I might share with you, and this is a fairly lengthy passage, if you notice, it's hard to read up there, but it's Mark 4:35 through 5:43. So we got a lot of text here. Now, Devin only read a short part of it, but we're going to read all of it, so get ready. But I was sitting with Paul last week talking about my plan for this morning, and he informed me that the next series that we're going to be going through is in the book of Mark. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I can't preach a message that we're going to turn around and go into Mark on. That doesn't seem right. And we talked about it and decided that this is kind of like, you know, preview of coming attractions, or the nomenclature today would be a trailer. This is a trailer. So this is a trailer for the book of Mark. And it's actually helpful for a couple of reasons. Selfishly, it's very helpful to me because I don't feel like I need to develop, you know, the backdrop of Mark, who wrote it, what the storyline is, and so on. Well, we know the storyline. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. That being said, not a lot of development to get you into context. And the other reason that it's really helpful is, in a matter of weeks, somebody's going to come up here and correct all of the things that I've said that were inaccurate. So I feel pretty comfortable about that. But let's pray right now as we begin. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity, the privilege of opening your word. And you know full well that I have nothing to add to your word. Your spirit moved men to pen your scriptures. Your spirit is moving as they're reviewed this morning. And it will impact your children as you deem fit by the moving of your Spirit. So, Lord, would you have your way here this morning? Let this be a time that glorifies you. And so we commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are just a couple things I want to bring to your attention in general about Mark before we jump into the passage this morning. First of all, it is the shortest of all the Gospels. And it moves very fast. In fact, I heard it described this way and it stuck in my mind. If you looked at the Gospels and you considered Matthew and Luke as rivers, they would be sort of like the Willamette or the Columbia. They're moving in a direction, there's a flow, they're steady, and they tell a story. If you get to the book of John, it's a lot more like a lazy river. And there's little eddies, and he goes off, and you have this really slow-moving, beautifully told story or narrative of the gospel according to John. But when you get to Mark, it would be like the Rogue, a raging river, right? You're running into Category 5 and even 6 rapids as you go through it. He moves very, very quickly through the narrative. And in fact, one of the most common words used in the book of Mark is the word immediately. Immediately is used 41 times in 16 chapters. Now, in the entire New Testament, it's used 79 times. So more than half of the times that you read the word immediately, it's in the book of Mark. And so he's moving very quickly from pericope to pericope or vignette to vignette, whatever you want to call it. And you'll note that in this book, as it begins, it starts with John's proclamation of the coming Messiah, and by verse 9, Jesus is introduced, and by verse 14, he's already begun his ministry. So it's jumping right into the ministry of Jesus Christ, and Jesus introduces his ministry with the following powerful words. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. First words proclaimed by Jesus are, this is the good news. Repent. Turn in your understanding and believe in me, right? Now, the story unfolds from there. But that's how he begins. And Mark doesn't mess around. I mean, he proceeds to recount in the first 4 chapters up until where we begin today with multiple ways that Jesus was ministering. He talks, excuse me, the body is falling apart. That little cough kept me up most of the night, so apologize for it. But in the first four chapters, he's building his team, calling his disciples, right? He's healing physically and spiritually, casting out demons and healing people. He's teaching as one with authority. And then, just before our text begins, there's this long dissertation of him speaking in parables and explaining his parables to his disciples. He was so popular that the crowd was gathered and he had to get into a boat in the sea along the shoreline, so it was like an auditorium so that he could proclaim to the people around him. And that's right at the tail end of the section before this. And so we begin today's passage with Mark 4, 35 and 36. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. What transpires next to me is one of the most fascinating series of stories recorded in the Gospels of Jesus. There are 4 stories or vignettes representing a very rapid succession. I'm not going to go into detail this morning. Please know we're going to read all this text, but I'm just going to stop at a few places and highlight it. But most of what you're going to see on the screen are going to be the verses that we're reading. But I think it's incredibly strategic for us to understand about the absolute authority of Jesus. These four pericopes demonstrate the authority of Jesus. First, over the natural realm. Second, over the spiritual realm. Third, over physical realm. And ultimately, life and death itself. Okay. So, as I begin, I have one other question for you. Do any of you have an idea of where the word authority comes from? Authority? There's a little giveaway in the word itself. Author, right? Derivation of the word authority is, it comes from the same root word as the root word for author, right? And so what do you think of when you think of an author? Somebody who writes, right? Somebody who tells their story. Already lost in my notes. He writes. An author writes. He writes his story. He creates it. He determines the setting, the plot, and the outcome. And so the common term for an author is usually connected with writing a story, or a poem, or an article, or a play. However, in legal discourse, an author is the creator of an original, regardless of what form that comes in. The creator of an original, which means that a sculptor is an author, a composer, a painter. They're authors respective to their creation. So do we know of anybody who may have been the author of creation? Oh, yes, we do, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus is actually the complete author because the complete authority, because he's the complete author, right? He's the author of creation, and he's the authority over creation. With that as a backdrop, not going to get ahead. With that as a backdrop, I want to look with you at how he puts his authority on display. Picking up in the text where we left him in the boats, it says this, "And a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another." Now it's interesting that Jesus connects lack of faith with fear. And so he says, and he awoke and we're going to put a pin in that for a second and get back to it. So he's connecting fear with faith. But I want you to think about what these men were facing. By all accounts, they were in the Sea of Galilee. And it's possible that you might be sitting there wondering how a small sea, the sea was about 8 miles across, right? And you could be wondering how such a small sea could have such a tremendous storm taking effect on it. Well, if you think about it for a second, this is the type of boat they were probably in. These are fishing boats. That's actually from the 20th century, but it could have looked more like that, right? And they were in the sea. Now, by every historical account and modern observation, storms come up on that sea that are pretty severe. For example, as recently as last year, that sea overturned a boat. And there's an account in 1992 of waves reaching 10 feet high. So waves, how high is the ceiling in the cafe? Anybody know? Roughly 10? 8, 9, 10? Yeah. And so these conditions are significant. And now imagine that you're in this little boat, and there's probably a significant number of people, maybe overcrowded because they wanted to be with Jesus, and the storm arises. Now, it would be the equivalent for us, if you'll imagine this with me, if we went out here into the parking lot and got into our boat, and we were going to go to a destination just south of Amity, about 8 miles, right? And we get to Whiteson, about halfway there, and all of a sudden, these 10-foot waves are crashing down on us. Now, realize that these were adult men, and some were fishermen, and they were terrified, right? The wind's howling, the waves are crashing down, they're taking on water, the boat was filling, they were about to capsize, they're 4 miles from shore, and it was nighttime, right? This is terrifying stuff going on, and they feel like they're about to perish. So they wake Jesus, and with three words, two in the Greek actually, he says, "Peace, be still," and everything stops. It doesn't simply slow down, it stops. The text says that the wind ceased and there was great calm. Can you imagine that? If you had been there, Jesus shuts down a storm with three words. And their response is, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, if you're a good Christian, you're like, "Well, it's Jesus. That's who that is. Of course he can quiet the sea. Of course he can quiet the storm." But you have to realize that in his time, his disciples had a hard time identifying that he was deity because he was so human. He was 100% human, right? He got hungry and he ate. He got thirsty and he drank. It was hot and he probably sweat, right? In fact, he went to the bathroom, right? He probably had, gas or coughed. I mean, he's a person, right? Now, that may be a little bit more dramatic than you want to think of Jesus, but he was a man, 100% man. And so for them to see him quiet the storm was just beyond their ability to comprehend. He's the one with authority because he's the author. He's the creator. He spoke it into existence. And he spoke it into silence. Wouldn't it be great, parents, if you could just speak those that you created into silence? How many times do you go, "Quiet, be still," and the kids go, "Pff." No, we don't have that same effect even on those in our own household. But he spoke the wind and the sea into silence. What happens next is unequivocally one of my all-time favorite. By the way, I've mentioned before, I'm going to mention it throughout. I'm not going to go into a lot of depth with these. I want to get the big picture here. So what happens next is one of my all-time favorite Bible stories, period. So let's move on to Mark 5, 1 and 2. Oh, that was Jesus' demonstration of his authority over the natural realm, right? Creation. So, we go on. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus stepped out of the boat immediately, there's that word, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He had lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles to pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, can you for a moment just imagine the anguish this guy's in? I mean, just think about this. He's living, he's shunned, he's pushed out of this community, living in the tombs and on the mountains, screaming out, hitting himself with stones, cutting himself to pieces. And everybody's terrified of this guy. They're terrified of him. They couldn't bind him. He's living, crying out, and cutting himself in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out in a voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that even the demons believe and shudder or tremble, right? He is actually begging Jesus, or they, Legion, are begging Jesus not to deal harshly with him. They immediately identify him as who he is. They immediately identify that he has authority over them. And they say, "I adjure you." Look at it. They appeal to him by God not to treat them or torment them, not to treat them harshly. It goes on and says, "Now a great herd of pigs were feeding on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them.' So he gave permission." You think he has authority over them? They know he does. "And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering in 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned." Wow. 2,000 people in that, or people, demons possessing that single man. No wonder the torment. No wonder the strength that he had. "And the herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country," fled and told it in the city and the country. "And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid." They were afraid. Now, many of you are familiar with this story. You've heard it before. It's absolutely loaded with rabbit trails and tributaries that we can go down. And hopefully, when we get to this section in the future, more time will be spent here. But for now, just a few thoughts. At this point, the people come out from the city and the surrounding area to see what had happened. And what was their response? What was their response? It was fear. They were terrified. They were afraid, right? This pericope is the only one that does not connect fear with faith. But clearly, these were people who did not have faith, right? They were pagan nation or pagan people. And what they witnessed, they could not explain. They were afraid. And that's often our response, I think, to things we don't understand. It's like, "I don't know what's going on here, but I don't want anything to do with it," right? And we back away. We get fearful of it. And those who had seen it described to them what happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting back in the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. So you've got this juxtaposition of those who were afraid, begging him to leave, and the one who now believed, begging that he could go with him. But he did not permit him. He did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. We're going to camp here for a bit, because I want to touch on some of the highlights that make this, to me, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. What is Jesus doing at the beginning? What is Jesus doing at the beginning of this story? Do you recall? I mean, this little vignette pertaining to the demoniac. When Jesus stepped out of the boat, so he was getting out of a boat, and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, what's he doing at the end of this pericope? He's getting back in the boat. And the possessed man wants to go with him, begging that he can go with him. So I want you to think with me about this for a second. Jesus is gaining so much notoriety that the lame are coming, the possessed are coming to be healed. There's large crowds sitting under his teaching. The last scene before this scene, he's on the shoreline and he's proclaiming in parables to the people. He gets in the boat. He gets in a boat. And what does he do? He goes away from the throng of people that he could be, should be ministering to. And he goes to a pagan people in a country that they don't follow. They're not Jews. And what's he do there? He saves one person. He goes for one person caught in bondage. And then he gets right back in the boat and leaves. But what do you make of that? There are so many layers, rich layers, that speak of our Savior here, aren't there? He leaves the 99 to go for the one, right? The one who isn't even of his fold. Or was he? He clearly was, right? But he wasn't Jewish. And that sheep, not from his fold, wasn't looking for him, wasn't seeking him out. And what does that teach us about our theology? I mean, who does the saving? Right? Jesus sought him out, saved him, brought him to himself. He came to seek and save the lost. The crowd's coming. What happens next? They see him clothed in his right mind. Do they marvel? Do they marvel at this? No. They're afraid. They don't marvel. They're terrified. And instead of running to Jesus and saying, "What have you done? By what power have you done what we could not do?" They're afraid and they send him away. And then on top of it, the man clearly wants to come with him. He recognizes Jesus as his Savior and says, "I want to get in the boat. I want to go with you," right? And Jesus says, "No. No." Now, what do you make of that? Perhaps we have our concept of following Jesus and being his disciples a little too formal. Think about it. I mean, it's not a bad thing to sit under good teaching and theology, is it? But when it gets in the way of simply going and telling people what the Lord has done for you, we may get a little convoluted in what we're supposed to be doing, you think? I recall... It's all right, we'll leave it there. I recall what I didn't realize then, the day that I was indoctrinated into churchianity. And some of you maybe have heard this before from me, but I was a relatively new believer, and I was kind of on fire for the Lord and telling people about Jesus. And, you know, I was excited about my faith and met and married Jana. I was still young in my faith. And we started attending a new church. And it was steeped in good theology, excellent theology. And we sat under solid teaching. I was actually discipled by godly men regularly as part of a group, and we met regularly for discipleship. And I was growing in my faith daily, right? But then one day, I realized, I just don't really know enough about this to be so bold and vocal about my faith. I need to learn more. I need to grow in my understanding of truth, in my theology, in my doctrine. And so I was pretty silent. And it took me a long time to realize, I mean, I'm some 40 years later now, and I still struggle with walking away from that performance-based Christianity that I got steeped in. Now, don't get me wrong, those things are not bad things. They're important things. But if your view of the church and following Christ stifles you from proclaiming the simple message, go and tell people what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you, then guess what? It's probably not a good place for you to be. Because the message to this guy was, go. Jesus didn't say, oh, wait a minute, you need to get in the boat, let's go. We're going to spend a couple of years. I'm going to get you all brought up to speed on all the theology and how to make the arguments, and then I'm going to bring you back here, put you on the, and then you can go. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say you need to spend time learning. He said, go. The message is go and speak. Now, I think there are a myriad of believers in our country and in the world probably who have become Christian Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees are the ones who understood the Word of God, right? And I believe what they started to do, and I think this is an indictment on the church in America, is we start to worship the Word of God instead of worshiping the God of the Word. Right? Now, the Bible reveals God to us so that we can worship him. It is vital to our existence as believers. But we should never worship the Word of God. We should worship the God of the Word. That's what he wants us to do. That's why he revealed himself to us. And so, you know, I take responsibility for that. I mean, I was part of the problem. I walked the path. So it wasn't the church, but it wasn't modeled in the church to go and tell your people what the Lord has done for you. So, okay, moving on. There's another key takeaway from this story to me. Have you ever seen someone similar to a Gerasene demoniac? Yes, have you? I think if you walk down 3rd Street, you'll see them, right? Talking to themselves, hitting themselves, throwing stuff at cars, right? How do we respond? How would you have responded to the Gerasene demoniac? What do you think the other people around there were doing when this guy comes running up, crazed out of his mind, probably naked, shackles hanging from him, bleeding from banging stuff on himself, screaming? They're probably like, let's get in the boat. What the heck? What are we doing here? What did Jesus do? He met him where he was. Do we respond with compassion to people who we see as dangerous? Or do we respond with condemnation? It's tough. It's tough to know how to interact, right? Do we potentially see that person as a brother or sister in Christ? Or do we see them as just maybe demonically possessed or an addict or both? Both might be true. They may be both. Both a drug addict, demoniac, and a brother or sister in Christ. Brothers and sisters, every single human being at some level is a Gerasene demoniac, including you and including me. In fact, we still are, right? Our bend is not good. We are wrestling with that all the time. You were and still are a lost soul, sought out and rescued by Jesus. Let us view every human being that way. And let us respond to people with the compassion of Christ. After all, the one Jesus condemned were not... Jesus didn't condemn the demoniac, did he? Who did he condemn? Two people groups. One people group, actually. Subset. Pharisees, scribes. Period. I don't see in Scripture him condemning other people, but woe to you who heap it on. Woe to you. And so we need to be mindful that the Lord is calling people who are broken, and he wants to use us to do that. And so we should be faithful to that call. All right, enough of that story. What we've seen in these first two pericopes is Jesus demonstrating his authority first over the natural realm, and then here over the demonic, over the spiritual realm. And he casts out this legion to save one. Now, that's the longest of the three stories. The next two are quite short, and again, I'm not going in great depth, a couple observations about them, but the story picks up here. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so he went, saved somebody, came back. Fascinating. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. I love now that we've gone from this demoniac who had no idea anything spiritually out of his mind to one of the most learned religious rulers, right? He's a ruler of the synagogue. And he now is coming to Jesus. He's recognizing him and he implores him, earnestly saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, I want to stop for a second there, and let's just talk about this. A discharge of blood for 12 years from this woman. Doesn't take a lot of imagination to put two and two together and figure out where that blood's coming from, right? It's not like she had a bloody nose or something, right? Now, in that culture, a woman, when she is bleeding, is considered unclean, right? It primarily refers to spiritually unclean, which would mean it would disqualify her from entering into the sanctuary to worship. In our culture, unclean, unfit to come into church, unable to touch religious or holy objects. She wouldn't have been able to participate in Passover, probably, or any of the celebrations. But it also meant that she would, not that she would necessarily want to, but she couldn't have intimacy with her husband. Or they would both be exiled. They'd be shunned. They'd be cut off from the people. I don't know who polices that, but... And it also meant that anyone who touched her or anything she had sat on or lay on or anything like that, they were unclean. Until night, they had to wash themselves and wash their garments. Some interpretations even suggest that the woman might have been required to refrain from household chores, like cooking and cleaning, because she might contaminate others. So likely she was shunned. Likely they had pushed her away. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that people are basically evil, but think of Job's friends. At some point, they eventually got to the place where they're just blaming him, right? He must have brought this on himself. You're probably getting what you deserved. And I'm sure that may have entered some people's mind. It may have entered some of our minds when we see people in distress, maybe even the person on Third Street, right? Probably getting what they deserved, right? How long had that been going on for her? 12 years. For 12 years, she's battling with this. Now, that 12 years is a very interesting number. 12 is a super significant number in Scripture. Does anybody here know Any significance to that number? I mean, 12 tribes of Israel, right? 12 apostles, right? Disciples. The number 12 is used 189 times in 165 Bible verses. It occurs 114 times in the Old Testament, 75 times in the New Testament. The word 12th is found in 23 additional places in Scripture. The number is very foundational in Scripture, serving as a perfect government foundation with the tribes of Israel. It can symbolize completeness, the nation of Israel as a whole. Get ready for this. 12 also symbolizes God's power and his authority. It's used in conjunction with the authority of God, and it's used here. Coincidental? I don't think so. No. He's demonstrating his authority, and it specifically calls out that she'd been battling with this for 12 years. Now, you add to the suffering that she had experienced at the hands of the people, shunned by her family, community, social outcast, and all the means the doctors had used to attempt to heal her. The text specifically says that it had cost her everything, and it had made matters worse. It hadn't gotten better. So she was desperate. This is a desperate woman. So what does she do? Oop, that's the physician. She had heard the reports about Jesus, that he'd been healing people, right? And so she came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from the disease. And Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. He immediately turned about. I don't think I'm doing that. I don't know. Technology, told you. Can't get away from it. He said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see this crowd of people pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, she came to him in fear, and it was her faith that had made her well. The couple of fear and faith, the coupling of those two throughout these vignettes is in every one except, as I said, the last one. So he reassures her that her faith has made her well. And so in this story, what we see is this woman with this physical ailment, and it is here where God, Jesus, demonstrates his authority over the natural realm, first story, spiritual realm, second story, physical realm, or the physical body, in this story. Which brings us to the last or final pericope in this section, and beginning at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Okay, the word believe, same root word as faith. So he's saying, do not fear, only have faith. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some... Oh, I already did. I already said that. That's the same root word. I already said that. Okay. All right. Ready. Here we go. And he... See, I had to look down and... Okay. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion. People were weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and they went in where the child was. It's interesting that they laughed at him, right? I mean, we saw that when he mentioned that somebody had touched his cloak, "Who touched me?" They kind of mocked him at that point. You know, all these people are pressing in on you, and you're asking, "Who's touched me?" And here it's like, she's dead. You know, they were there. They knew she had died. So what does he do? He sends everybody out, and then he starts CPR or something like that? No. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." I don't know how it gets all those words into two words, but... And immediately, the little girl got up. Immediately, the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Again, interesting, that little parenthetical, immediately. She was 12 years of age. So we get that word 12 again, and we've already talked about the significance of it and the significance with regard to Jesus demonstrating his authority. But it also happens to be the age at which, in the Jewish tradition, a girl becomes a woman. It's marked by a coming out party called a bar mitzvah. Ever heard of that? Yeah, to celebrate her coming of age and worthiness to now be married. Wow, it's pretty young. But that's the age, 12. And so she had a coming out party, didn't she? As Jesus brought her out from the dead. And then again, we've got that immediately. And how did they respond? They respond in the same way as the disciples did when the sea was calmed. They were amazed. They were overcome with amazement. Now, he strictly, from there, this whole vignette ends with, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat, which I love. She's probably hungry after that. Again, I'm not going to go into, and hopefully at some point somebody will go into why he would have them be silent and so on. But what I wanted to stress today, and I hope it's been successful, is these four just... stuck in the middle of the narrative, these four quick vignettes, 1, 2, 3, 4, demonstrating Jesus' authority over the four realms. First, the realm of nature. He quiets the storm. Second, the realm of the spiritual, the demoniac. Third, the human body, physical. And finally, ultimately, life and death. And so, as we often do, we ask the question, so what? So what? So what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us? What difference does this make in our lives? Well, if you're a brother or sister in Christ, perhaps you might ask, as has been throughout these stories, you might ask how you face the adversities in life. And Jerry brought it up in his prayer time not too long ago. How are you dealing with these adversities? Do you deal with them out of fear or out of faith? Right? We face a lot of hardship in this broken world. We face the reality that comes from nature. Right? Fires, floods. And Jana followed closely the flood that went through that camp down in Texas where some young ladies were all, they all just perished, right? And we hear often about, oh, tsunami. Oh, there's going to be this huge earthquake. Oh, there's, you know, tragedy after tragedy brought on by nature. Do we fear those things? Or do we function in faith going, no, the Lord's got that. He's got it under control. How about the spiritual realm? Do you get afraid when you run into somebody who's clearly, or at least perceivably, spiritually influenced, possessed? Do we react to, you know, we live in a new neighborhood now. Thank you all for helping us move there. And right around the corner is, I've known this for years. I don't know why it's still not, or why the police haven't had it on their radar a little better, but it's a drug house. We just saw a neighbor last night as we're walking the dogs. He goes, I just out here watering my lawn, making sure that nobody's from the corner coming over, you know. Is that, do we fear those things? How about physical health? There's a lot to be afraid of there. I mean, there's a lot going on physically. I mean, some people here have long-standing health issues or have experienced sudden, devastating health issues. How do we deal with those? Do we deal with them out of fear? You might be, you know, 6 years into your 12 years, right? You might not experience relief from that until you experience permanent relief from that, right? We don't know. So I'm reminded of a story, maybe I've shared this, I don't know, of a little girl. Have I ever shared about the little girl who wanted a bike for Christmas? Her family was fairly poor, didn't have the means to get a bike for sure, but she prayed every night before Christmas for a bike. And her parents just couldn't do it. They couldn't swing it. So they got her a doll. And Christmas morning, she opened up her present. She excitedly, oh, I got a new doll. This is great. And the parents said, yeah, I'm so sorry that the Lord didn't answer your prayer for a bike. And she said, he did. He just said no. All right? Do we accept the no's? We want the yeses. We want the hemorrhaging woman or the Gerasene demoniac response, but it might not happen that way. But do we respond in fear, or do we continue in faith? Do we continue trusting? Do we keep walking the walk? Fear or faith, how do you respond? There are tons of other ways we can apply these takeaways. One, as I've already mentioned, is how do we respond to other people? Do we view them as created in the image and likeness of God? Do we treat them with dignity and respect, even if they seem like they don't deserve that? For you who are sitting here or online who maybe don't put your trust, your faith in Christ, you know, Jesus is the answer. He's the authority. And, you know, you may be, I don't think the Gerasene demoniac was willingly resisting, but I know in my personal testimony, I was fleeing, pushing back, trying to hide, trying to get away from, trying to ignore, right? I'm like, okay, all right. I don't want to listen to that because that means it's going to change everything in my life, right? And so there was fear. I was fearful of accepting the love of Christ that changed everything in my life. Right? I'm just going to suggest to you, if you're feeling that way, stop. Stop. Stop fleeing. Stop fighting. You know why? He's bigger than you. If he wants you, he's got you already. So you might as well just shorten that time period and get on with it and live a life of grace. Surrender to him who can take you out of the turmoil and clothe you and put you in your right mind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these examples of how you demonstrate your authority marvelously in this world. We thank you for your power, your authority over nature, over spiritual realm, over our physical health, ultimately over life and death. You give us life, you give it eternal, and we thank you for that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.